thanks, Robin. I wanted to thank Rosemary and the committee for inviting me to do this talk. At first I thought, oh, I think I'm up to the standard or the challenge here, but once I started getting into it, I really enjoyed it, and I've really enjoyed putting it together. So I hope you enjoy listening to it as much as I've enjoyed doing it, because it's a wonderful subject. Rosemary, Judy and Rosemary have actually taken us through the first part, and they've taken us from that momentous day of Pentecost in Jerusalem through to Paul's miraculous conversion, and left it as a time, and I quote, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied." So that's where Rosemary left it at the last class. So picking up our story at this point and moving along our timeline journey in Acts, the events we're discussing today fall between the years 40 and 46 AD. So it's only 6 years, six tiny years. And Judy has given us a good background, but I just wanted to add a tiny little bit of background regarding Claudius, the Emperor of Rome during this time. And according to Josephus, the throne was finally secured to him through the solicitation of Herod Agrippa. And quoting Angus Bible Dictionary, "This obligation he," that's Herod Agrippa, "returned by great favours." Well, he, Claudius, returned by great favours to Herod Agrippa, enlarging his territories and appointing his brother Herod to the kingdom of Chalcis, giving Herod also the presidency over the temple at Jerusalem after Herod Agrippa died. The conduct of Claudius during his government was generally mild and popular. Having married his niece, Agrippina, she prevailed upon him to set aside his own son, Britannicus. And it's interesting, the connection there obviously with Britain comes from somewhere, from Britannicus, in favour of her son, Nero, by a former marriage. But discovering that he regretted this step, she poisoned him in AD 64. And just as an aside, Nero later poisoned his mother after having Britannicus murdered. So these were the good old days, and these are the people that are persecuting the Christians. I thought it strange, actually, that there were two brothers called Herod, but it's apparently a family name. The Herods were all descended from Herod the Great and were of Idumean stock and descendants of Esau. So during this time also, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of Thunder, were slain with the sword under the direction of Herod the King. Now, while all this intrigue and politics were going on in the background, the spotlight now swings from Paul and swings back to Peter, who appears by this time to be a man in his 50s. I think about his 50s by this time. So, Peter steps up. But there was a time when Peter also stepped out. And stepping out of that boat to walk across the water to Jesus must have taken enormous faith. And I can certainly identify with Peter's weaknesses and failings, but I'd love to possess the level of faith that that one single act demonstrated. There was also a time when Peter stepped down. Can you begin to imagine how far down he must have gone into the pit of guilt and depression after he had stood by and watched as his beloved master was being falsely accused and abused, without speaking up for him or going to his aid, in fact even denying that he even knew him? And then the cock crowed for the third time and he remembered those words. I can certainly relate to Peter here, as I know I deny Christ in many times, in many ways in my own life. But Christ gave him the opportunity to counteract this denial when sitting on that beach and sharing a meal of freshly cooked fish with his risen Lord by asking him three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was given the opportunity time and time again over the next few years, in fact for the rest of his life, to prove that love, and he did. Among the leading characteristics of Peter, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, were devotion to his master, an energetic disposition which showed itself sometimes as boldness and temper, and he easily passed from one extreme to the other. The contrast between Peter of the Gospels impulsive, unsteadfast, slow of heart to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And the same apostle who meets us in the Acts, firm and courageous, ready to go to prison and to death, the preacher of faith, the interpreter of scripture, is one of the most convincing proofs of the power of Christ's resurrection and the mighty working of the Pentecostal gift. We're told in three of the gospel records, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, that Peter had a wife whose mother had been ill of a fever and Jesus healed her. This is the only reference of Peter ever having a wife. There's no other mention of her made that I'm aware of, either before or after this incident. And she certainly does not seem to accompany him throughout his travels. Peter had been preaching the word of God boldly since Pentecost, passing throughout all quarters. And we pick up the story when he now comes down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So I just want to make the little connection here. You can all see here. Lydda, just to press that twice. We have Lydda here, down here, which is, tell you a minute, the distances. Then Joppa. This is the area we're just dealing with today, only this very small area. So we have Lydda, over to Joppa, up to Caesarea to the north, then to Jerusalem. Sounds massive. So from Lydda to Joppa is a distance of 20 kilometres, 50 kilometres from Joppa to Caesarea, and 60 kilometres from Caesarea back to Lydda, and it's 30 kilometres from Jerusalem to Lydda. So just keep those distances in mind, because Lydda is a town 30 kilometres northeast of Jerusalem. So I think that that's approximately from the hall here to St. Daniel Toss. That's the area we're looking at. And Lydda, called in the Old Testament Lod, while its modern name is Lud. It is located in the midst of a rich and fertile plain. It was one of the most westerly of the Jewish settlements after the exile, and the site of which is described as the Valley of Smiths or Craftsmen. Today, it is the site of Ben-Gurion International Airport. So that's where Lydda is today. Joppa is a very old city on the Mediterranean coast, about 50 kilometres northwest of Jerusalem. So it'll be approximately from here to Wollongong in distance. Certainly a good long walk. There was 20 kilometres northeast of Lydda. Joppa is supposed to have been given its name from the massive sunshine which its houses reflected. It is a very ancient city, being enumerated in the list of the great conqueror Thutmose in the 5th century BC. So it's an old town, very old town. It was included in the portion assigned to Dan. Its harbour naturally made it the port of Jerusalem. Hiram floated down from Tyre the fir trees of Lebanon, and later Zerubbabel, acting on the edict of Cyrus, caused to be brought here the cedar trees from the same mountain. Here Jonah embarked for Tarshish. Jonathan Maccabeus captured Joppa in 148 BC. The city was twice destroyed by the Romans and changed hands several times during the Crusades. You may know this area today as Tel Aviv. The airport is now called Jaffa or Yaffa and is a thriving metropolis in the state of Israel. That again is just the area that we're dealing with today. So that's a photo of modern Tel Aviv, or Jaffa, the port of Tel Aviv today. Caesarea was situated on the Mediterranean coast on the great road from Tyre to Egypt, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is a town in the northern part of Israel. The distance in a direct line from Joppa to Caesarea, again, is about 50 kilometres. From here to Wollongong. So it would be at least a good day's walk, maybe two. And there's a lot of walking that goes on between these places, which is why we're showing. So it was here in Lydda, back in Lydda, that Peter found a certain man named Aeneas, who was sick of the palsy, a paraplegic who'd been confined to his bed for 8 years. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. So many in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord following this miracle. Peter has really stepped up now. See how boldly and confidently he speaks to Aeneas, nothing doubting. Says, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Not in his own strength, but allowing Christ to work through him. William Barclay makes an interesting observation at this point. The Christians at Lydda and Joppa are called saints. This was the word used to describe church members. The Greek word is hagios, and it has far-reaching associations. It is sometimes translated holy, but the root meaning of it is different. Basically, the Christian is one who is different. Different from those who are merely people of the world. But wherein does that difference lie? Hagios was specially used for the people of Israel. They are specifically a holy people, a peculiar people, a different people. Their difference lay in the fact that of all nations, God had chosen them to do his work. Israel failed her privileges. The church, or ecclesia, which means called out, became the true Israel, or the spiritual Israel, and the Christians became the people who are different. Their difference lying in the fact that they were chosen for the special purposes of God. So then, we who are Christians are not different from others in that we are chosen for greater honour on this earth. We are different in that we are chosen for a great service. We are saved to serve, and we should not be ashamed to be different. Meanwhile, in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, or Dorcas. Both names mean gazelle. Tabitha was sick. She was sick and died. The distraught disciples, who obviously loved and respected Tabitha deeply, heard that Peter was in the nearby town, only 20 kilometres away, of Lydda, and sent two men to request Peter to come back with them to Joppa as quickly as possible, and with the urgent plea, do not fail to come to us. Imagine they probably ran the 20 kilometres, grabbed Peter and ran all the way back to Lydda. Can you just imagine this scene? Try and place yourself among these distraught disciples. You're in deep mourning and shock, trying to come to terms with the fact that your beloved Tabitha has died. You gently bathe her body and carry her to the upper room to be laid on the bed. Peter returns quickly with the men. When he arrives, you take him to the upper room where Tabitha lies dead on the bed, and there you show him all the coats and tunics that Tabitha was used to make, and you tell Peter about all the good works and deeds of charity that she never stopped doing. Peter listens intently and then asks you all politely to leave the room. While you're out of the room, he kneels down and prays. Then turning to her body, he says, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, saw Peter and sat up. He gave her his hand and gently raised her to her feet. Peter called you back into the room and presents Tabitha to you alive. How would you feel? You have just been in the depths of despair, and now you are soaring on eagle's wings in utter amazement. Talk about an emotional roller coaster ride. You would be telling everyone with whom you came in contact, and this event soon became known throughout the whole of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord, and Peter remained some time in Joppa, staying with a man called Simon, a tanner. This was a momentous time of change in thinking and attitude. The fact that we here find Peter living with one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside in Joppa, is an indication of his change in thinking, as to be a tanner involved coming into contact with dead animals, and this was considered unclean under Jewish law. Simon the tanner worked with the bodies of dead animals and therefore would have been considered permanently unclean. No rigid Jew would have dreamed of accepting hospitality from a tanner. Because of his occupation, Simon the Tanner had to dwell outside the city and was living by the seashore. I like to imagine that Peter would have often talked to God if he walked along the seashore while he was staying with Simon there, because that's one of my favourite things to do and one of the places where I feel very close to God. So I imagine Peter would have done that too. No doubt Simon the Tanner was also now a follower of Christ, and Peter had begun to see that Christianity abolished these laws and taboos. However, Peter still had much to learn about what God considered clean and unclean. Hence the vision on the little flat rooftop of Simon's house in Joppa as he prayed about the sixth hour, which is about midday. Peter's whole perspective had to be changed. A lifetime of learning and believing certain things to be true and unchanging had to be unlearned. This required a huge shift in thinking. This takes time, sometimes a very long time, as we all know. Peter was not only on a physical journey, he was also on a spiritual journey. I'm sure we're all familiar with the events surrounding Peter's vision of the sheep being lowered with all kinds of clean and unclean animals, and the voice he heard saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's response being, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So I won't go into more detail than that. Everybody knows the vision. So this was a huge lesson for Peter to learn, and he learned it very quickly. He had to. There was no time to waste. A picture or a vision speaks 1,000 words. The angel could have sat Peter down and gone into all the theory and the reasons why this change was necessary, but no. The vision of the sheep being lowered with all the clean and unclean animals made the necessary impact, even if it did have to happen 3 times. The point being made here is that Peter needed to see the big picture. God's plan of salvation, though offered to the physical seed of Abraham first, was to include the spiritual seed of Abraham. Gentiles were to be grafted in to become heirs of the promises of the seed of Abraham. He needed to learn this fast, very fast, because as he was still trying to analyse what this vision was all about, there were 3 men literally knocking at the door with a request from Cornelius, the Roman centurion up in Caesarea, following his vision from an angel of God who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." You see, it wasn't just enough for a good, charitable, God-fearing person. Cornelius still needed to hear words whereby all his house could be saved. Things were moving quickly. It was all happening. The 3 people that came down from Caesarea respectfully waited at the door, knowing that it was an offence for Jews to have Gentiles in their homes. The fact that Peter invited these Gentiles into the home of Simon the Tanner was another step of faith. The 3 men lodged with Simon, with Peter and Simon overnight in Joppa, and following instructions from the Spirit to go with these men to Caesarea, again, from Joppa to Caesarea, so 50 kilometres, they were asked to go, where Cornelius, together with his kinsmen and near friends, whom he called together, were eagerly awaiting to meet this Peter and hear all that he was about to reveal to them. There were no mobile phones, of course, in those days. The servants couldn't just send a text message through to Cornelius and say, "All okay, we're on our way first thing in the morning," or, "Peter won't come because we're Gentiles." Cornelius knew Peter would come. That's new. Perhaps it was because he was a man of authority and could command Peter to come to him, but I doubt this very much. The fact that an angel of God had appeared to him and said, "Your prayers and your works of mercy have gone up to God for a memorial," and told Cornelius to send to Joppa for this man, meant that he knew Peter was someone very special. I'm sure this little band of people won't mind if we tag along in this journey, so just indulge me for a few little minutes here, a little poetic license, my imagining. So I just want you to relax, just close your eyes for a minute, because we're going on this little walk. We've got to walk 50 kilometres here. So close your eyes, unless you can't hear with your eyes closed, because some of us can't. So with eyes closed, just imagine we're all squished into Simon's little house. We're up very early, but we have a long walk in front of us. We'll pop a few things into our backpacks, a few dates, raisins, some figs, maybe a few nuts, the goat's milk with water, most important. There's no McDonald's or Subways along the way. It looks like it's going to be a reasonable day. The sun is just coming up, so we close the door behind us and off we go. Past the harbour with the little boats bobbing gently on the glassy water, through the quiet city streets, there's a few dogs barking, onto the outskirts of town, and there is the little road that follows the coast north to Caesarea. It's going to be a long 50 kilometre walk, but a beautiful walk, with the deep blue Mediterranean sparkling down to your left, magnificent rugged coastline ahead, open fields to your right, sun warm on your back as it comes up and across from the east. A few little stops along the way to eat, drink and rest for a few minutes, perhaps at the set time of the day to stop for prayer. There must be so much going through Peter's mind throughout this long walk to Caesarea. I'd love to walk up along beside him and talk as we walked. I'd love to know what he's thinking. The day is now far spent and the sun is starting to sink low in the sky. Soon it'll be sinking into the sea as we're on the west coast and night will be falling. You're thinking, oh, I'm getting very tired. It'll be good to get there, wash our feet, have a nice cup of tea and a rest. But what happens when Cornelius opens the door? Surprise! Cornelius was obviously very confident that Peter would come because he had gathered together all his family and friends and they're all eagerly awaiting your arrival. So open your eyes back with me in the room. I need your full attention because this is a momentous time in history. As I said before, just think about it. We quickly read over these few verses, so familiar with them that we don't stop to consider their impact. Peter is standing at the door of this Roman centurion's home. He's standing at the threshold. What is a threshold? According to my little Collins dictionary, it is a bar of stone or wood forming the bottom of a doorway, an entrance. So first Peter steps out of the boat, then he steps down into depression and the pit before he stepped up, but now he's just about to step over. What happens when a groom carries his bride over the threshold? They're crossing over into a whole new way of life. It's very symbolical. There are times in our lives when we reach a threshold, a time to step over into a new way of being. Two major moments could be when we choose to marry or when we choose to be baptized. Both are major thresholds over which we must cross to begin a whole new way of life. So Peter stands at the threshold. Cornelius is inviting him in. He steps over, and in an amazing way, barriers are beginning to break down. Cornelius knew that Peter was someone special, and just how special is demonstrated by the fact that when Peter did cross that threshold and through the door, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man, in other words, just like you." And though this last thought was only implied, it was very important and demonstrated again by Peter's words to those assembled. "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." The 10th chapter of Acts tells a story that is one of the great turning points in the history of the church. Cornelius is the first Gentile to be admitted into fellowship. Actually, I had always assumed that Luke, a Gentile, was obviously admitted into fellowship prior to this, But however, as Ro explained in the last class, Luke didn't write the Acts until after all these events had taken place, perhaps around 60 AD. Cornelius was a Roman centurion stationed at Caesarea. And again, I'm drawing from the work of William Barclay, who tells us that these centurions, or captains over 100 men, were the backbone of the Roman army. An ancient historian describes the qualifications of the centurion like this. Centurions are described or desired not to be overbold and reckless, so much as good leaders, of a steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive to start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at the post. Cornelius, therefore, was a man who first and foremost knew what courage and loyalty were. Cornelius was a God-fearer. In New Testament times, this had become almost a technical term for Gentiles, who, weary of the gods and the immoralities and frustration of the ancestral faith, had attached themselves to the Jewish religion. They did not accept circumcision and the law, but they attended the synagogue, and they believed in one God and the pure ethic of the Jewish religion. He was given to charity, he was kind, he was a man of prayer. Cornelius then was a man who was seeking after God, and as he sought after God, God found him. Cornelius' prayers and alms had gone up as a memorial before God, but there was something else needed. So Peter was sent to preach to Cornelius and his whole house the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the good news of the kingdom of God. Do any of us know here people that would fall into this category? We've got neighbours, friends, family, members, who are all good living people. They believe in God, they're kind, generous, thoughtful of others, yet know very little, if anything, about the promises of the kingdom and have not been baptized into Christ. It's one thing to have all these good attributes. However, God is saying to Peter and to us that he requires more. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Mediator. For we are told earlier in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As Peter was speaking to all those assembled about these things, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, that is, at Pentecost. This was confirmation from God that what Peter was doing was indeed the right thing. Gentiles were to be grafted into the promises of Israel. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord and how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In this case, these people were first baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter asked the question, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They still needed to repent and to be baptized in water as an outward expression of their inward commitment to God. How am I going for time? Another time to tell you a little personal family story at this point. Madeline may know this story. But many years ago, when we were living in Port Macquarie and our boys were just young teenagers, I had reason to go north to Cairns on a bus with another sister from Port Macquarie, Del. Because there was an elderly sister up there whose son had died and we were going up there to help her. And after all these events, we just happened to be walking through the marketplace on a Saturday morning in Cairns, and I saw a young girl sitting on the footpath, and she was drawing, I was looking over her shoulder, and she was drawing these two beautiful dolphins. And she started writing this beautiful calligraphy underneath, the most important things we can give to our children are roots and wings. And I thought, oh, I like that. I didn't understand at the time, but I just knew that I liked it. And I actually bought this little picture from this student. Then as our boys grew older, and as each of them were leaving home to come down to Sydney, go to university or whatever, I gave each of them a copy of this picture, and I said, we've given you your roots. We've given you, you've had your Sunday school lessons, all those marvellous Sunday school teachers. We've given you a foundation. You know your love. You know your family. You can always come home. You know your foundation. These are your roots. Now you're leaving home. You go. You fly as far and as high and as wide as you can. But never forget your roots. So that was just our little personal philosophy. But now, the more I look at these things, the more I see this principle. You see, I believe the Old Testament and the Law of Moses are our roots. They're our Christian foundations. We have our roots that go deep into the feast of the Lord and to the Law of Moses. They're not something to be feared. They're our roots. But now, in the New Testament, we're under grace. And this is our wings. We now have our wings in Christ. We need to be baptized to become heirs to the promises of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're our roots. But now in the New Testament under grace, we have our wings. And Jesus Christ himself said to us in John, now verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me will do the works that I do. He shall also do even greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He's giving us our wings, and he wants us. We have the freedom in Christ to fly as far and as wide as we possibly can, spreading this wonderful word of hope and the message of the kingdom of God. But just one word of caution here, because freedom can be frightening. There's safety and security in structure and rules and laws. You know exactly where you stand. Everything's black and white. It's much simpler. You don't have to think too hard. You just follow the rules. But freedom in Christ is very different. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. And with freedom, however, comes responsibility. Responsibility for our own actions and attitudes towards God, ourselves and each other. In fact, I think it was M. Scott Peck who wrote in The Road Less Travelled, it's wonderful to have the Statue of Liberty on one side of America. We now need the Statue of Responsibility on the other side of America, because with freedom comes responsibility. Peter and Cornelius represent two main classes of people in this story. There are those who are searching for answers and those who have the answers. There are tens of thousands of good living people out there who need a Peter to go to them, acknowledge their goodness, and then explain there is more that is needed to become heirs of the promises and to be adopted into the family of God. An understanding of the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, together with the commitment of baptism. We need more Peters who are ready to step up. Quoting my own son Matthew in one of his exhortations, he said, when Jesus chose Peter or any of his followers, including us, he wasn't looking for perfect people. He was looking for real people. People who would grow and be changed by his love. People he could send out to communicate that his love, God's love, was available to all, even to those who often fail. So Peter stayed at Cornelius certain days before returning to Jerusalem, which is a journey of about 100 kilometres. Peter knew this was going to be an issue with the Jewish believers, so he rehearsed the matter from the beginning, so that when he came to them in Jerusalem and said, and they said to him, you went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So Peter proceeded to tell them the whole story. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So while Peter was over here undertaking his most important commission, because of the persecution following the stoning of Stephen, the word of God was spreading quickly throughout other regions, including to the Greeks in Antioch. Isn't it amazing how God works? He uses things like persecution to spread his word far and wide. This has been the case down through the ages. a great number of people in Antioch believed, and when those in Jerusalem heard of this, they agreed to send Barnabas, who when he arrived in Antioch was glad that he had seen the grace of God, and exhorted them all with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Because Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, many people were added unto the Lord. So much so that Barnabas went to Tarsus looking for Saul and brought him back to Antioch. They stayed in Antioch for a whole year. They stayed there together, preaching and teaching the word of God. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Ironic, isn't it? But this very Saul of Tarsus, who was the one who instigated the persecution that caused the spreading of this word in the first place, was the one now sent far and wide to tell them of this wonderful hope. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Herod the king, determined to vex certain of the church, orchestrated the death of James, the brother of John, by having him killed with a sword. When he saw that this act pleased the Jews, he turned his hand towards Peter, arresting him and putting him in prison. This took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remembering that on the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, the next day begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a period of 7 days in which only unleavened bread is to be eaten. So this is a very significant time in Jerusalem. It's our Easter time, it was their Passover time. And Herod planned to keep Peter in prison under heavy guard until this special time was over, while at the same time the disciples were praying to God without ceasing for his safety. The night before Herod was to release Peter, so he might have been in prison for quite a few days, as he slept between two soldiers and was bound with chains, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So just to visualise this scene, here's Peter bound in prison, in chains, with two guards on either side, and suddenly a light shone in the prison. The angel of the Lord smote, it says, which sounds a bit more than a gentle tap, so he might have been in a deep sleep. He smote him on the side and helped raise him up, saying, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals and wrap your garment around you." So he might have even been naked, it sounds. And then he said, "Follow me." Still thinking he was dreaming or in a vision, Peter followed the angel past the first and second guard posts, and they must have been asleep also, unless somehow Peter and the angel were invisible, they might be made invisible by God, to the iron gate which led under the city. The gates opened of their own accord. I don't think the angel had a remote, but they just opened of their own accord, and the two passed through into the streets where the angel left Peter. What a scene. No wonder Peter thought he was dreaming. When Peter came to himself and realised where he was and that he wasn't dreaming, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord had sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Still pondering this miracle, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I find these verses somewhat incredulous, actually. Here we have a group of people who've been praying for days for Peter. And here he is. They wanted him to be kept safe and released from prison. And yet when Rhoda heard the knocking at the door and opened it to find Peter and ran to tell him it was Peter at the door, no one believed her. In fact, they told her she was mad. It was only when she was so insistent that they thought maybe it was his angel. Couldn't believe that their prayers had been heard and that it was actually poor Peter, who was still waiting patiently at the door at this time, because he knocked again and they finally answered and saw it was Peter, and they were astonished. Now they'd been praying for days for Peter's safety and to be released, and when he's there, they couldn't believe it. And how many of us fall into this category? We earnestly pray for something or someone, and when our petition is granted, we either can't believe it or we don't give God the glory.
The next morning, back in the prison, there was no small stir among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. We're not told if the guards were asleep, but they seemed to be unaware of what happened, because when they were examined by Herod, they do not appear to have given explanation as to this miraculous event. So I assume Herod presumed they were asleep while on duty, which was punishable by death, because Herod commanded that this be carried out to these soldiers. Herod, after this incident, Herod returned to Caesarea, which is again, I think, 100 kilometres from Jerusalem. There must have been a kerfuffle going on there up in Caesarea, because there were certain people of Tyre and Sidon that came to Herod, and they came with one accord desiring peace regarding a certain matter. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and gave an oration or a speech, which must have been received so well by the people that they gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of God and not of a man." Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, isn't that Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's what it says. I'm not sure which came first, though. I'm not sure it's supposed to be the other way around. Horrible thought. But it must have happened very quickly while he was still arrayed in his beautiful apparel. Herein lies another important lesson for us, something Peter acknowledged when he first stepped up, way back in Lydda. He said, "It is not I, but Jesus Christ who worketh in me." That was the difference between Peter and Herod, who took all the glory and was quite happy for the people to say, "It's the voice of a God and not of a man." So the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So our little story today goes just through this little area here. And forgive me, I should have mentioned in the very beginning, that this time is only between Acts 9 and Acts 12. This is the only little tiny piece. And it's only 6 years, and it's only a round trip. We're talking of 160 kilometres here to Wollongong and back. This all happened in that time. And here we leave our story, this incredible part of the journey through Acts. So we're looking forward to the next exciting episode when Joe Hocking is going to take us into the next part of the journey, when God's purpose and man's prejudice will be discussed. So thank you, everybody. I hope you enjoyed coming with me on that little part of the journey.